Such a blessing to be together as God's children.
I just love church services. I don't know why I would want to ever be anywhere else on a Sunday morning, but I enjoyed our open discussions and really, really appreciate the devotional, Brother Elmer. That was so good to, you know, the Bible says examine yourself, and we need to do that time and time again. Examine ourselves in light of God's Word, not comparing ourselves amongst ourselves, which is a weakness that humanity often has, but examining ourselves in light of God's Word and just being open and honest and let the Holy Spirit reveal to us what we need to hear and know. I'd like to greet each one in the name of Jesus and a special greeting to our visitors. God bless you for coming. Hope you can receive something from our services today. And so may each one of you settle down and let the Holy Spirit speak to you. On Wednesday evening at our brothers' meeting, we got a little bit in on the discussion of doctrinal messages and the importance of it and how easily they can be lost, how easy it is for us to just sort of go our way and preach about salvation and all of those things, like it says in Hebrews 6, you know, about laying the foundation of redemption and some of those things. It says, let us go on in perfection. Well, I think that perfection means going further than just always the same message, my identity in Christ, salvation, and all of those. I mean, those things are wonderful, and we need them. But you know what? I do not believe a church is going to prosper very long or stay long on course if we don't bring doctrinal messages in, true biblical doctrines of the Bible that are being thrown away, trampled underfoot in our modern day. And so I told the brethren where I did preach some doctrinal messages back here. It doesn't seem like long ago, but I checked it out. It's more like 8 or 9 years ago. And so we forget. New people come in. And so if it's boring for you, then I guess you're just going to have to take it. But I decided I'm going to share a doctrinal message this morning. And I will say this, it's not a pleasant one to share, but I believe it's a necessary one. I believe it's a necessary. In the day we're living in, it's necessary. It's one of those subjects that we would sooner not address, but sort of, you know, skirt out around it and try to avoid talking about it. We want to look at the subject of church discipline. Church discipline and how to relate to it when the body of Christ needs to take disciplinary action against sin. This subject has been on my heart for a while already, and some of it due to the circumstances that we experienced, but because of the unpleasantness of it, I continued to put it off. I realize that I'm addressing a very touchy and a subject that has been a controversial issue over the years, for years and years already. I realize that. I don't think I'll gain any popularity by sharing it, and that's not important. What is important is, does God talk about these things? Is it something that God still wants the church to look at and practice? Or is it something like a lot of other doctrinal messages people are sort of just neglecting and saying, well, it was for their day. It's really not applicable for our day. No, I think we need to be very, very careful about that. But due to the misuse and due to the unscriptural application of it, most churches neither address or practice this doctrinal message. Down through the ages, God's people have misapplied it and misused it to where it has driven away rather than brought reconciliation. And many of us sitting here this morning have been under church discipline where we came from in an unscriptural way. We have been victims of this thing. And you know what happens? So often God's children react. And we get to the place where we say it doesn't work. It really isn't for our day. And we sort of just skirt around it. But you know, it's still in the Bible. It's a little bit like the use of tongues. You know how that has been misused, how the gift of tongues has been misused over the years, and there's been churches have reacted from that thing. I read a tract one time that the title of the tract was, I can't get the title anymore, but so much it contributed all tongues to the devil. And I tell you what, we better be careful with some of that. I still say a lot of the tongues movement has been the wrong thing. It has been but people have reacted. And all I say is this. No, I don't speak in tongues. But you will not hear me say what that tract said. Contributing all tongues movement to the work of the devil. I mean, that can be very dangerous. You speak evil of the Holy Spirit, that gets to be very dangerous. I said this way, when the last message is preached out of reaction against tongues, and when the last tract has been written against it, the Bible will still say, forbid not to speak in tongues. So we better be careful with some of those things, because we can get very, very emphatic and very reactionary about some things. But whole congregations have split down the middle about this doctrine I'm sharing this morning, to where it was divided in disunity over it. Because of this, many have written it off as something that doesn't work, and that it divides more than it reconciles. Today, a church that strives to scripturally practice this message I want to share today is considered judgmental, critical, and lacking in love. Well, I told my wife the other day, I think we need a message sometime on redefining love. Because of this, sin is not dealt with, and the sinner feels comfortable and at home in the midst of the congregation of the righteous. And yet God's word says the sinner shall not stand in the congregation of the righteous. Psalms 1. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul addressed the Corinthians concerning communion and how each one needs to examine himself before partaking. He says he that eateth and drinketh unworthily brings damnation upon himself. He says in verse 30, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. And that word sleep in the Greek means actually many have died. I believe the application of this verse goes further than just individuals. I believe whole congregations are weak. Whole congregations are sickly and anemic because of individuals among them that are not being dealt with. Sin is not being dealt with. Sin is not dealt with, and the effects contaminate the whole body. Jesus said, a little leaven leaveneth the whole. A little bit of leaven leaveneth the whole lump. So how should God's people relate to this subject? We know the misuse of any Bible principle does not void it out. We know that much. Yet we need to be careful we fall for it. The misuse of any Bible principle does not void it. The devil loves when God's children totally drop a valid principle because of abuse and misuse. And you know what? He gets people to focus on the abuse and the misuse to the point where they totally throw it out. That way, the church doesn't benefit from a principle that was given to both strengthen and keep holiness within. This morning, we need to ask some questions. Is it possible to uphold this practice of church discipline, or as some call, excommunication? Is it possible to uphold this practice without becoming self-righteous Pharisees? Does it really work, reconciling the offender and sinner to the body? And if it does work, if there is a way for the church to practice this principle, how is it done? Let's look at this subject prayerfully, with an open mind and a teachable spirit. Because of the divided opinions and because of the controversy among God's people concerning this subject, and yet because of the seriousness of this, I want to take some time now and look at the scriptures and lay a solid foundation. I believe it's very important when we tackle something like this subject that we, first of all, we lay a solid foundation. Unless we believe the scriptures and see how they embrace and solidify this subject, we will not be convinced and will take the easy, compromising way out of it. Now, before I even begin, I want to share a few thoughts we need to keep in mind. God, in His Word, has given specific direction for the church to implement when difficult situations arise. And sometimes these directions seem to run counterproductive. Sometimes, even though it's clear in the Scriptures, and God gives us clear direction, sometimes these directions seem to run counterproductive to our way of thinking, at least. But like Proverbs says, we need to cease from our own wisdom. We need to stop going by what seemeth right unto us and our own way of thinking. We need to totally lay that aside, cease from our own wisdom, and take God at His word and just simply practice what God's word says, whether we believe it'll work or not. Proverbs says we need to cease from our own wisdom and let God be God, whether we think it'll work or not, or whether we understand it or not. Such is this subject of church discipline. In our human way of thinking, it seems to work against itself. It just seems to work the opposite. But God, in His wisdom, has set in order principles for holiness in the church that require obedience. And like many other areas in the Christian life, obedience is our part on this principle. To make it work is God's responsibility. That's not my responsibility. If the church obeys God in humility with this subject of church discipline, then it's up to the Lord and the individual's will whether it will work out or not. I cannot just lay it aside and decide, no, I can't practice it because I'm afraid it's not going to work. It's not my responsibility to make it work. My responsibility is to obey God, what God says, and then leave it up to Him. And you know, it's amazing how often God, if we get out of the way, God can work. The church dare not falter in obedience because we think it will not produce the desired results. We cannot afford to do that. All right, our text this morning to begin is Joshua chapter 7. We could read the entire chapter. I don't know if I have time for that. But we know the account. I don't think I'm going to read the whole account. We know the account there. It says in verse 1, "But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Eva, even on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, Go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed it." And we go on, we could read on. Like I said, I'm not going to read the entire chapter, but we do know what happened. I will come back to some of these individual verses and look at it. But we know what happened. As Bible scholars, we know that they went out against Ai, and they were defeated. 30-some men lost their lives, and Joshua fell on his face before the Lord, and the Lord had to address the real problem. Let's look at some, and we know what happened. They finally did put Achan to death. Not just Achan, but many more. Let's look at some questions. What was Achan's sin? He trespassed the Lord's commandment and took of the forbidden, it tells us. Who had to bear the consequences? That's what we need to look at with a serious heart. Who bore the consequences of Achan's personal sin? Achan, his wife, and all his children, and at least 36 men lost their lives over one individual sin. Verse 1 says, and the Lord's anger was kindled against, it doesn't say Achan. I believe it was included. He was included. I just saw that verse this morning. It says, the Lord's anger was kindled against the children of Israel. I want you to all take special note of verse 11 and 13. Verse 11 says, Israel has sinned. They have trespassed, for they have taken the accursed thing and have stolen. They have put it among their stuff. See how he uses those terms of speech? Verse 12. Therefore, because of that, the children of Israel, the whole camp of Israel, could not stand before their enemies. And the Lord said, neither will I be with you, talking to the children of Israel, anymore, until you, the whole camp, until you destroy the accursed thing from among you. Note, he didn't use the word him, meaning Achan, but you, meaning the children of Israel. Verse 13, up, sanctify the people. Sanctify the people, meaning all are defiled. This puts a real serious note to this. What are we to glean from this? Perhaps much more than I'm going to bring to our attention. But let's look at two major things that are clear. Number one, God cannot and will not tolerate sin. And therefore, there are always serious consequences to sin. Number two, sin affects many more than just those that commit it. The consequences reach out into other people's lives. God holds whole congregations responsible to where he withholds his blessings. This is an area that I'm afraid many are overlooking. We detach ourselves from one another and live too independently. But when one is part of the body, when one part of the body suffers, the Bible says all suffer with it. The whole body suffers. We need to remember, when we have sin among us as a body, the whole body can get sick. When you have something going wrong with your lungs, that's one member. Or your heart, that's one member. The whole body gets sick. If you study Deuteronomy, the Lord gave the children of Israel clear direction how to deal with sin. And usually the whole congregation was to get involved in dealing with it. Over and over, when one sinned among them, God told them how to deal with it. And then would say these words. Over and over, you'll find this. So shalt thou put away sin from among you, the whole congregation. He made everyone responsible for the sins of individuals. We could go to account after account in the Old Testament this morning, how God told his people how to deal with sin and so on. And perhaps you're thinking by now, that was in the old dispensation, the dispensation of justice. We are now in the dispensation of grace. I'm no longer responsible for my brother's sin. Don't write that off that easy. Turn to 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5, we're familiar with that chapter. I think I'll just read that chapter. It's short. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication that is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he that has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Take special note of some of the terminology used, taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that it may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judges. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Very clear scriptures there, regarding how the church is supposed to deal with at least specific sins there. And I think it's important that we look at that. God always has been and always will be greatly concerned about holiness. Be ye holy, for I am holy. And he has commissioned the church with the responsibility to show the world what he is like. And like I said, he tells us in Peter, be ye holy, for I am holy. This morning we need to understand that church discipline is biblical and sometimes necessary. Let's look at this subject prayerfully. We want to look at four questions and address them separately. Number one, what is church discipline? And of course, church discipline has variations. We have different variations of church discipline. Some things you stand on one thing, another thing you take a harsher stand on it. But if it comes down to excommunication, what is excommunication? What is church discipline that comes to excommunication? When should it be exercised and to who? Is question number two. Number three, what is the purpose of this excommunication? And number four, how should the church relate to such a one that has or is under church discipline? Some of these questions and answers will somewhat overlap, so bear with me. Let's address number one. What is excommunication or church discipline that comes to excommunication? What are we talking about? What does it mean? Excommunication defined means to exclude, to refuse to admit, consider, or include, to shut out, to reject, to bar, and to put out. Paul uses the term put away from among you in verse 13. Not keeping company, verse 11. Now, I look at this. These are strong terms. And one wonders if this is even possible to do in a redemptive way. I mean, does God really mean what he says in our text here? Let's remember, God does not require the impossible. And we'll address this difficulty later. The word excommunication, like some other terms we use in our English language, is not found in the Bible. But the implication is there, very clearly. And it doesn't matter how strong we may think it sounds, it's still the work of mercy in the dispensation of grace compared to judgment in the old dispensation. Let's look at the second question. To who should this be applied to and when? When should it be exercised? When there is no repentance. When the sin is addressed and made known and there's no repentance and the individual doesn't repent. And when we use the word repent, it means to take a turn, to make a turnabout, and not just a change of outward course, but an inward change of the heart and mind. A clear definition, if you want to know what a clear definition is of true repentance, sometime go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and look what true repentance is all about in Paul's description of it. There, repentance is described in detail. All right, who needs to be excluded or put out from among you? Verse 11, a fornicator, a covetous person, an idolater, or a railer, a drunkard, or an extortioner. Do you know what an extortioner is? An extortioner is one that misuses his authority. One who abuses his authority and extorts or demands illegal exaction. In short, it means one who throws his weight around beyond what is rightfully his authority to do. That's the list given in verse 11. But verse 9 and 10 in chapter 6 includes adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves, thieves, and revilers. Romans 16, verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. Two words in this verse need to be considered. The word mark, mark them, means to take note, to make mental note and be aware. And the word avoid, that word means to shun them and to turn away from. Can these words come from a loving God? We'll address that later. Let's consider now the third question. What is the purpose of excommunication or church discipline? This is a question many don't know how to answer. And because they don't know, they don't relate to the individual properly, and it drives away instead of draws back. Many people look at excommunication as a means to punish. And though it may turn out to be a punishment to the one excommunicated, that is not the purpose of it. It's not to punish. It's much like the rod of corrections parents use for foolishness to drive foolishness out of a child. It's not the rod of punishment or the rod of discipline. It may become a punishment to the child. But that's not the intent. The intent is the rod of correction. And that's exactly what excommunication is about. It may become a punishment to the person, depending how the person reacts to it. But it's not meant to be the punishment. It's meant to be a corrective measures for the person. The purpose is for correction. Now, does it hurt when you punish a child, when you discipline a child? Absolutely. It's punishment to a child, and it should be, but that's not the purpose of it. The purpose and motive behind it is for correction, not punishment. And believe me, the child knows the difference. The same is true with excommunication. If the church's motive and attitude is not for correction, if the church's attitude is for correction and reconciliation instead of punishment, the individual will know and detect it. And again, it will drive away instead of draw back if the person gets the wrong message from the congregation. I don't know. I'm not going to take the time, but it would be interesting to ask, how many of you have been part of a church that had to excommunicate someone where it worked? People say, it doesn't work. I'm in the ministry 22 years, and the church had to excommunicate 6 people over that 22 years. 4 came back to date of the 6. I said that if it's not done right, people will harden their hearts. It will drive away instead of draw back. Now, there are those who will harden themselves and continue in sin, regardless how the church relates to it. There are those that do that. They have their own choices to make, but they will bear the consequences. Verse 5 of our text says, here Paul says what the purpose of excommunication is for. To deliver one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. I'm afraid that very few people understand that verse. This verse can be difficult to understand. But what it means is this. One that is living for the flesh is to be given over to Satan, who will have full access to this individual's fleshly desires. It says for the destruction of the flesh. The flesh will literally destroy itself. If there is no constraint and rein on the flesh, if there's no constraint or rein on it, it will indulge to its own destruction. Satan will see to that. But the intent of the church in giving one over to Satan and the flesh is so the individual will perhaps see what is happening to himself and wake up, repent, and change its course. That's the intent. Many who indulged in the flesh came to the place where they lost their physical health as they wasted away. It woke them up and they repented. That might have been a physical health situation. Others, their flesh, their desire for the flesh and just to live it up came to a halt because all of a sudden it was destroyed before their eyes and they could see there was nothing really to live for. I could bear witness to that and tell you some things of people you know that it happened that way. They bore the marks of sin in their bodies and physically reaped for what they sowed. But they repented and their spirit was set free. That's what the intent was in the very beginning. Let me illustrate. Maybe this might make it a little clearer. But when we are a body of believers, and one falls into sin and doesn't repent, then the body needs to take action and reject that member for that member's good. And this is what happens when you reject that member, when you practice church discipline or you excommunicate that member. Before you do that, the church has a hold of the individual, and the world and the flesh has a hold of the same individual, and it's like a tug of war. When the church excommunicates that individual, the church lets go of their end. And the world or the devil or the flesh, whatever you want to call it, has that person to itself and is able to run its course the way it wanted to run its course, so that person perhaps might wake up. Let's look at our last question. How should the church relate to such a one? This question is probably the most difficult or important one of all. It can spell the difference of reconciliation or eternally lost soul. And though I realize that many have continued to harden themselves and walk in sin, regardless how the church related to it, I realize that. Yet I know that wrong motives and attitudes on the part of the church has often been the cause that many never were reconciled. It has driven many to bitterness and total rejection of the truth. One thing I want to make very clear. Every individual that is excommunicated from a church, that individual, if that individual is honest, really honest at heart, they should have to be able to see it and admit it that the church still loves them. If that is missing, more harm than good is going to come out of it. If we excommunicate somebody from this congregation and that person can walk away and say, in all sincerity and honesty, the church doesn't love me, something's wrong. But I know of individuals that were excommunicated that walked away and the desire of the flesh was so strong, they just simply wouldn't give in to what the Spirit was telling them. But their testimony still was, I know that you love me. But the wrong attitude has driven many to bitterness and total rejection of the truth. And only God knows what lay hidden behind some of the measures churches have taken over the years. the misuse of authority, the humiliation of individuals, and the devastation of lives will someday come to light. Nevertheless, one that turns bitter and his back to the truth will bear his iniquity. Let's look at the importance of the attitude and motives of the church when excommunication is necessary. The first thing we need to recognize is this: if the motives for excommunication are not pure, neither will the attitude be right. It's impossible to have a right attitude toward an excommunicated or a dismembered brother or sister in the church. It's impossible to have a right attitude toward that person if the motives were wrong in the first place. First, the desire, the love, and goal for holiness must be the driving force behind the actions of the church when it takes disciplinary action. A love for the Lord and His church will make His children want to jealously guard the church from impurity. They will grieve over sin when it becomes evident within the lives of other believers. They know how it will mar Christ's image and work ruin in the brothers and sisters. They know how leaven works, and they're grieved about the whole thing. They know how it will mar Christ's image, like I said, and this is where attitudes will be exposed. One that is not truly grieved at heart over another person's sin will not relate in a redemptive way. Paul told the Corinthians in verse 2 of our text, "Ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that has done this deed might be taken away from among you." You know, this verse reveals a lot. You look at this verse, and that's very revealing. He said their lack of sorrow and grief is the cause that they hadn't excommunicated this man. He said they are rather puffed up, meaning that because they were arrogant, they had not dealt with the situation. So we see that true scriptural excommunication is the result of sorrow and grief over sin. Anything less than that will not come out right. Another thing that is extremely important is we all need to work together with one mind, all speaking the same thing, so the excommunicated member or the dismembered person gets the same message from everyone. That's very important. If the church is divided, it loses its power. Many times when one is excommunicated, the church doesn't have the power to draw the individual back because some compromise. Let's all answer in our heart a very practical question. Do any of us think this morning that the prodigal son would have come back to the father if secretly individuals would have been given him food parcels? He'd have never ended up in the pig pen like he did. And he would have never, like it says, came to himself. The person gets support. Family members and others relate to the individual just like they did before. They can't bring themselves to actually cut the person off. And as long as he's accepted where he is at, guess what? He won't return. He won't repent. Let's be honest with this. Like I said, we know the outcome, what the prodigal son would have done. People who are accepted in their sin seldom, if ever, sense the need of repentance. Seldom. It's when they are left to themselves, it's when they don't fit in anymore, that they begin to take inventory of where they are at. Love that doesn't carry a rod of correction is not the love of God. And that's what I mean. We need to redefine love. It's selfish love, where I love myself too much to risk standing for the truth. It's loving myself more than the soul headed for destruction. Actually, it's what you call loving a soul to hell. Now, that may sound very, very, That may sound rough, but we need to face the truth and ask ourselves some questions. Where is this individual at anyway? Is he or she in sin or not? Not until I'm convinced it's sin that this individual is in will I see the need of reconciliation. Sometimes we don't know what to answer. Sometimes we don't know the answer to that question because of the responsibility it puts us on. But that doesn't change truth or set us free. I've often wondered why so many who have known the way of truth and fell away from it never returned. Perhaps all of us know individuals like that. It's a very sad case. They once knew the truth, they left the truth, and they don't return. Why? If Paul gives such clear direction in God's word, why is it that so often it doesn't seem to work? I believe it's largely because of two reasons. The one I just shared, where individuals get support and are accepted in their sin, things go on just like before. And the other is many who do try to reach them do so in the flesh. Galatians 6 verse 1 says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Ye which are spiritual, those who are led by the Spirit of God, by the Holy Spirit, filled with the Spirit, and used by the Spirit. Those are the people that need to address this. It's extremely important that we are in the Spirit as we relate to a fallen individual. The flesh only stirs up the flesh. But Jesus said the Holy Spirit is that which reproves individuals of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Is it any marvel that Jesus said, "Marvel not, that which is born of the flesh is the flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit"? If we are in the flesh and we relate to the flesh, no good will come out of it. The only thing that will ever make the flesh God conscious is when it is approached by the Spirit of God. When one is in the Spirit, and this is why that works, when one is in the Spirit, the offender is made God conscious. When one is in the flesh, the offender is made man conscious. And there's a world of difference in between the two. This is exactly why excommunication so often doesn't seem to work. The offender is made man conscious instead of God conscious. Now, let's go over some thoughts yet concerning this subject. Sometimes the thought is given, "I don't believe the person was ever really converted." We can't excommunicate and shun an individual that never was converted. And I believe, according to the scriptures in our text in verse 12, that we are not called to judge those that are without. Verse 13 says, "Them that are without, God judges." Does that mean then that those that fell away from the church that later confessed that they never really were saved, does that mean that the church should relate to those as those that are without? Look at verse 11. Paul is saying in verse 10 that it's not required that we don't keep company with fornicators and idolaters and so forth of this world. For then one must needs go out of the world in order to do that. But look at verse 11. He says, "I have written unto you not to keep company if any man is called a brother." He doesn't say, "is a brother." The German translation says, "one that has allowed himself to be called a brother." Der ein Bruder nennen lassen, if I can get it right. One that allows himself to be called a brother. What is this saying? It's saying one that gave testimony, one that gave evidence of the saving grace of God to where such a person is accepted as part of the family of God. Or like the German says, one who allowed himself to be considered one of the family of God, one that was baptized has surely gone that far. If such should end up as a fornicator, idolater, adulterer, and so forth, such a one not to keep company, not to associate with, and I like to say associate with, on a, how could I say, socializing level. It doesn't say you can't speak to such a person, but to purposely just socialize with them like nothing is really wrong. Not to associate with one like that, or keep company with one like that. Or even, it says, to eat with, verse 11. Not to mingle or dine with. Now, there are those who interpret eating here in this verse as having communion with. But I, for myself, this is my own private interpretation, I feel that's assuming too much here. And I feel it's adding to the scriptures. Simply because Paul, when he's talking about eating, specifically, he's not talking about the communion table. Matter of fact, he reproved them for making the communion table a feast. And he said, don't you have houses to eat in? Eating and dining together is very much a social event. It's part of socializing. When Paul uses the term not to keep company, he's talking about associating and socializing. And then he even makes application of what he's talking about. And he says, no, not to eat with such. How then are we to relate to the fallen that don't repent? I believe we need to be kind and specifically, most specifically, humble in a spirit of meekness without compromising. Our conduct should be such that they are reminded of their sin and convicted. If they are at ease and comfortable around us, we will never win them back. Conviction is only through the Holy Spirit, and he will not work through compromise. Paul again gives some direction in 2 Thessalonians 3, 14 and 15. If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with, don't associate or socialize with him. Yet, he says, count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Don't count or consider him as an enemy, but admonish him. But the word admonish means reprove and remind gently. And the word gently doesn't mean without sincerity. I believe it needs to be done in all seriousness, but lovingly, lovingly, kindly. Not a holier-than-thou Pharisaic attitude. It won't work. The whole motivation must be to gain back, to reconcile. Sometimes our children think our decisions as parents are totally off, that their ideas are better, and at times this is true. But when it comes to God's decisions and recipes for success, he's never wrong. God is never wrong. We may think we have a better way, but we never do. Such is this subject of excommunication. It seems to be taking measures that will only worsen the situation. But that is because we do not see the whole picture. We don't see the whole picture like God does. God has given the church clear direction to keep its purity. And until we are willing to lay aside all reasoning and follow the prescribed direction, we won't prosper. And the church needs to be one, so the prodigal has no support. The prodigal has no loopholes, or he will prolong or never come to repentance. What about those in sin that were never excommunicated? The church was not unified. The church was too weak to carry it out. I talked to a brother here this past year, and we got on the subject of excommunication, and he said, we can't excommunicate anybody anymore in our church. I said, what? He said, we can't. He said, we're not unified enough to do it. I'll tell you what, if such a church is going to tolerate open, defiant sin because they're not unified to excommunicate such a person, there will be sickness and weaknesses in that church. We have the scriptures. Well, what about such? Will God overlook that? Will he allow such to get by? Does our God compromise? Does God change his mind and compromise? I believe there are many weak and sick churches because of Achans in the camp. The church goes on. You may not even see a difference because the church was run in the flesh in the first place. But if a church is run by the Holy Spirit's power and it doesn't deal with sin, you will see a difference. I believe there are many weak and sick churches because of Achans in the camp. The church goes on, but it's sick and it's weak. And people wonder where the power of the Holy Spirit is. If the church didn't take action, how should we as individuals relate to those in sin? That's a good question. If the church doesn't take any action, and I'm part of that church, how should I as an individual relate to that individual that's walking in open sin? Say you have a brother that is openly walking in sin and the church is too weak to do anything about it. Should I then just go along with the church and just compromise and, well, because the church doesn't do anything, I don't either? These are hard questions. You'll be labeled legalistic, you'll be labeled a Pharisee, whatever. But is it right for me just to socialize with that individual who's openly, defiantly walking in sin because the church doesn't take measures? Well, I'll let you answer that question. I know where I stand on that. And I think we need to do what is right. We need to go to God about these things. I believe God looks at our individual hearts and motives, and he will give direction to those that are sincere, those that are honest, and those that are willing to obey. So how do we look at this subject? Do we believe excommunication is scriptural? Do we believe it works? Those are two questions we need to answer with the positive, or we'll never go along with church discipline. We need to believe it's scriptural, and we need to believe, we need to have a positive attitude. We need to believe it works. Of course it's scriptural. Of course it works. If it's done God's way. But if the flesh gets in the way, there's going to be problems. Beloved, as contrary as its direction may seem to us in our way of thinking, I believe we need to follow through with the direction we have and exercise faith in it like any other principle in God's word. If we are willing to take him at his word and follow through with obedience, God will see to it that it bears fruit. May God bless you.